Lord God, you have given your church the gift of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, to enkindle love back to you, Jesus, who are our Savior, who have first loved us. To direct and impel us on your mission in the world. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the Feast of Pentecost in the worldwide church, and our Old Testament reading a few minutes ago, we heard how human languages became confused at Babel, or Babylon, as it became to be known. But on Pentecost, we celebrate the day when God started to reverse that confusion by the preaching of the gospel in many languages, bringing back together the division that was first sowed into the world, actually in the garden, and ratified by sinful humanity, as we hear in our Old Testament reading today. Well, we didn't hear the story of Pentecost this morning, but here it is. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus' disciples as they were praying together and caused them, in the first instance, to speak in languages they did not know. This happened to be on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, which took place 7 weeks after the beginning of barley harvest, and also, coincidentally, in human terms, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because of the feast, there were pilgrims in Jerusalem from what is called the Jewish diaspora. The Jewish people had been scattered to the varying nations then of the Roman Empire, to them that was the whole earth. And they'd been regathered for this religious festival. And on that day, as the disciples spilled out into the streets, speaking these languages that they themselves did not know, God orchestrated it so that all the pilgrims could hear them telling the mighty works of God in their own heart language. And as they asked what this meant, Peter was able to tell them the gospel, that the latest and final mighty work of God was to allow his only son to be put to death, to atone for their sins, and raised to put back right with God everyone who would believe, regardless of what language they might speak. That's Pentecost. If you blinked as we went through our reading from Mark this morning, or even if you didn't blink, you missed it. That's because the story of Pentecost isn't there. Mark doesn't tell it. As we heard back on Easter Sunday when we read the first part of chapter 16 of Mark, we're pretty certain that Mark's gospel originally ended with verse 8, or at least that if more was written beyond that by Mark, the original writer, we don't have it now. Verses 9 through 20 bear the mark of a different human hand. They appear to have been written at some time after the rest of the gospel in an attempt to give it an ending more suitable to what we know from the other three, that is Matthew, Luke, and John. Well, on Easter, we covered what Mark tells us of Resurrection Day, the actual day that Jesus rose from the dead. Today, we pick up where that narrative left off. And to begin with, in verse 14, we hear that Jesus appeared to the 11 remaining disciples. If you track this with John, that's probably the next Sabbath, next first day of the week, the next Sunday for us, after Easter Day, because all 11 are there. That includes Thomas, who wasn't there the first day. And it says that Jesus came and he appeared to them, and it's no surprise, probably, after reading through Mark for nearly half a year, for us to learn that he chews them out. Jesus rebukes the disciples, verse 14, for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Unbelief, specifically, because they had not trusted the word of the women who had seen Jesus alive and perceived what that meant. And generally, because, as we've seen throughout Mark, The disciples just didn't get who Jesus was at all, even after he was raised. Hardness of heart is a tough word. It's usually used to describe the responses of evil leaders, like the Old Testament Egyptian Pharaoh, in their rejection of Israel's God and his ways. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. In fact, this sentence is so troubling that in some late manuscripts of the New Testament, there's actually a gloss of what would be several verses if it was included, where the disciples basically defend themselves. Well, gosh, Lord, it's tough. You know, Satan rules this age. Jesus' response to that is, yeah, that was true, but see what happened last week. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. But even so, consistent with what we've seen throughout Mark, he doesn't quit on them. I want to say that again. Jesus doesn't quit on his followers. Even when we don't get it. Even when we are so incredibly spiritually dense that we undertake courses of activity that actually are against what God wants. We haven't yet gotten to Mark chapter 8. We'll get there in a few months. Where Peter, on one hand, says, yep, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, you can't go up to Jerusalem and die there, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. But he doesn't quit on his disciples. Instead, in verse 15, he gives them a command. This is Mark's version of what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to, it really says every creature is the better translation of the original language. We'll see why in a moment. Remember at the very beginning of Mark, we've said that this is kind of like the vision statement for Mark's gospel from Jesus, Mark 1:15. Jesus comes into Galilee, he's proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's just about to come in. Repent, turn around, and believe the gospel, the good news. Well, that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. Now we're at the end. He's going to be leaving, and it's going to be up to his disciples to carry on the mission and proclaim the message. This same bunch of hard-hearted and unbelieving incompetents. And you think Jesus had it tough. His call, Mark's very clear on that, we just heard this last week, is only to the Jewish people for now. But now theirs is going to be to the whole world, to every creature. And the consequences are eternal. He goes on, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is a hard word. You and I don't like to hear it. I don't know, maybe some of you do like to hear it. I don't like to hear it. Condemned doesn't mean just not saved. It means condemned, cast out, literally, with judgment rendered against. Mark uses this same word two other times, both in referring to Jesus' death, to the judicial process by which he would be sentenced to death. Jesus bore human condemnation so that you and I would not have to bear God's condemnation. Let me say it again. Jesus bore human condemnation. He was despised and rejected by men so that you and I, beloved, would not have to bear God's condemnation. Indeed, so that no one would have to. But this gospel, this good news, must be believed to be effective. Whoever believes and trusts to follow up with baptism, is what that means, will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Apart from trust in Jesus, a person is left in the same position that Jesus has already experienced on his or her behalf, condemned. But that's not where Jesus wants things left. He says to his disciples, go into the whole world and proclaim the good news to every living creature. And they will have help in proclaiming this gospel, Jesus says. These signs will follow closely on those who believe. Notice he doesn't say these signs will follow closely on you 12 or 11. He doesn't say these signs will follow closely on the institutional organized hierarchy of the institution that's going to come to be known as the church. These signs will follow closely those who believe, those who trust, those who understand the gospel, its call, its implication for our life. And he goes on, in my name, in Jesus' name, they will throw out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents in their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it absolutely will not harm them. And they will place their hands on those weakened by sickness and heal them. Now, that's a rather strange laundry list. I'm not going to ask how many of us have ever drunk deadly poison and lived. But the book of Acts contains examples of all of these except the drinking poison thing, and even then, there are several illustrations from church history. Snake handling, by the way, assumes that you pick the snake up accidentally, like Paul in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. You could go read about it. No intentional snake handling. That's putting the Lord to a foolish test. All right, that's Mark's Great Commission. Just as in the more abstract version at the end of Matthew, if you're familiar with that, Jesus gives an instruction to his disciples, and he promises the help to follow it and to keep it. You guys go, proclaim the good news, the gospel, in the whole world, to every creature, every living creature, and I'm going to go with you. My spirit is going to do this stuff. Well, then in verse 19, right after the Great Commission, just as in Matthew's gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts, we're told about Jesus' ascension. This is why he's not walking around in a body on earth today, because he ascended to heaven. We say it in the creed every Sunday. He was taken up to heaven, Mark says, and took his seat, that is to say, his proper place at the right hand of God. What else would be the proper place for the Son of God? Now, if you know your Bible and your liturgical seasons, or if you simply know what we're observing today, you know the next thing on the docket in salvation history after the ascension is Pentecost. He ascended to heaven, then he sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's great. So where is Pentecost? Again, it's not here. It's not in this text. Instead, we move directly to verse 20. We'll get there in a minute. Before we do, let's take a look back again at Jesus' instructions in verses 15 through 18. First, he says to the disciples, go. That seems pretty clear. He says to the disciples, preach. That's actually the only active verb in that series of instruction. Go is just inferred. As you go, essentially, is what it means. Go, preach. He tells them that those who believe their message will be saved, and those who don't believe will be condemned. And he tells them that various signs will follow closely on those who believe. Go preach. Some are going to be saved, some won't. Here's the signs that are going to follow as you do. Now look at verse 20. Jesus said, go. You know, Lord, really, I got to say, you haven't really set up a good track record here with your disciples. Are you sure you couldn't find somebody a little more capable, a little bit more attuned to your word and your will? These guys, they could not get it. And you just got done upbraiding them for their unbelief and your hardness of heart, and you tell them to go. You really think that's going to happen? What does verse 20 say? They went out. That's the past tense of the verb to go, by the way, just in case you didn't know that. Jesus said, go into the whole world. Verse 20 says, they went out everywhere. Jesus said, go preach the gospel, the good news. Verse 20 tells us they preached the message or the word. It's a shorthand for the gospel. Jesus said signs would follow them closely. And in verse 20, Mark concludes by telling us the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs following closely. Everything Jesus said, either he did or they did. Mark has spent his entire gospel showing us time and again with embarrassing detail and clarity how completely incompetent and incapable these disciples were. We get to the very last verse in the gospel, and all of a sudden, they're out there changing the world. What on earth happened? The question's wrong, of course. What happened was not on earth. What happened was Pentecost, God's gift to the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples for Jesus' ongoing mission in the world. And it would be just like the Holy Spirit to be self-effacing, not to call attention to himself. That's what Jesus said. We said when the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit would not promote himself, but Jesus, and would help the disciples bear witness to Jesus. You can look at the end of John chapter 15 for that one. Before the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, they were dense. They just didn't get who Jesus was at all, even though they were with him for 3 years. Almost every time someone came to Jesus needing ministry, the disciples' answer was, send them away. They had arguments about who was the greatest. They wanted positions of power in the Jesus of Nazareth military regime. God had much better for them. And the Holy Spirit was the difference maker. If you were following the text closely, you'll notice I didn't completely close the loop with the disciples. It is true, their transformation between verses 19 and 20 was incredible, miraculous, clearly a work that could be done only by the Spirit of God himself. But it is a work, friends, that is not yet complete. For Jesus also said, go preach to every creature. And we're still working on that one. There are still more than a billion people on the face of this planet today who have never so much as heard the name of Jesus, whom we call Lord, let alone the good news that he suffered condemnation so that they would never have to. The Holy Spirit, friends, is still the difference maker. 2,000 years plus have gone by, and it has not changed. The Holy Spirit is still the difference maker. It may be, although I don't know for sure that it is, but it may be that none of us here this morning is called as an individual to take the gospel of Jesus to someone who's literally unreached in that sense. But if we are disciples to Jesus, then we are called to bear witness to Jesus where it has pleased him to call us, as well as wherever it may please him to send us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit too. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that enables our confession also enables our mission. If we feel too small for the task, that's a good thing. That means God has us right where he wants us. If the work of bringing the world to faith in Jesus were something you and I would be capable of, we would never need to cry out to God to accomplish it. We would think we could do it all on our own strength. Remember, the Holy Spirit is still the difference maker today, just as he was with that bunch of unbelieving, hard-hearted followers of Jesus after Jesus was raised from the dead. That reality, friends, presents you and me with a challenge. God has given his only Son. He valued your and my life even above the integrity of his only Son. So much God has loved us. Jesus has risen from the dead not just so that we get a get out of hell free card. And thank God for his mercy to you and to me. He's risen from the dead in order to send his Spirit so that those who trust him, those who are filled with his Spirit, who know the new life of his Spirit, can be not only called, not only encouraged, not only trained, but empowered for the mission. So long as there are still people on the face of the earth who do not yet know that Jesus is Lord. In his commission, Jesus doesn't command us to go. He assumes that we are going. As you and I go, whether to our place of work, maybe to school, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our circle of relationship, are we letting that good news be known? It's your and my calling, but it's also the Holy Spirit's empowering and gifting. He's called us, and he who's called you is able to do it. May God's whole church be on about the King's business. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.